Let me encourage you to open your Bible to Psalm 149. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been going through the Gospel of John for a little while now, and we're going to be taking a break for a couple weeks. And the reason for this, in part, is next week is Pentecost Sunday. And I believe that it's vitally important for the church to celebrate certain events in the calendar of the church, things such as Christmas and Easter are vitally important for the church to take a break from what they're doing and remember again because of their special importance for the salvation of man. But Pentecost Sunday is equally as important, and we need to remember it faithfully. And this year for Pentecost Sunday, we are going to be looking in Psalm 51. David prays, "Lord, take not your spirit from me." And it's a prayer that I've heard many pray. And the question that we're going to ask is it appropriate for a believer on this side of the cross to pray that prayer? And that's what we'll be answering next week. And then the following week, I'm going to be out of town for a few days out on the East Coast, and I'll be coming back on Saturday, but some of you know that sometimes you cannot fully depend on airlines, so just in case, Pastor Michael's planning on teaching on Father's Day, and then the week after that, on the 23rd, when our service time switches to 10:30, we'll jump back into the Gospel of John. And so we decided to take a little break here, and I think it's a good spot that we're in, and Jesus is about to get confronted in John about his working on the Sabbath and the things that he's willing to do and not willing to do, the rules that he's willing to follow and not follow. And it moves into this concept of finding our righteousness in our own works. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning talking along those same lines. And this morning, I want us to know God's delight, our victory through Jesus, rejoicing in God, and a joy unending in this few verses of this psalm. I want you to follow with me and read, look at verses 1 through 5. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people and crowns the humble with victory. Let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we praise you that we can come back to your word together. And I ask, Lord, that you would use the clarity and the beauty of your word by the working of your spirit and the things in which you have shown and reminded me of, Father, to convict our hearts, to give us great peace and comfort, to challenge us to consider whether or not we are trusting solely in Jesus for our hope or whether we have gotten distracted and are fleeing after worthless things. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us again of the sufficiency of Christ and that you would encourage us with how faithful and good he is and that we can have peace and joy even though we still fail. I ask, Lord, that you would give us grace and wisdom as we seek to look into your word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, for our purposes this morning, I was told by Sarah a couple months ago that she was going to do a very long VBS announcement, so I needed to make sure that I planned a short message. And so we're only going to look at two verses in this psalm. And if you wish we would have done more, it's Sarah's fault. So so we're just going to look at verses 4 and 5, and I want to break each verse really in half, and we're going to kind of step our way through this. So the first half of verse 4, we're going to look at God's delight. It says, for the Lord takes delight in his people. Now, for me, this concept of God delighting in someone like me is a concept that I've always wrestled with. Why? Why would God Almighty take delight in me, in you? I mean, if he wants to take delight in something, why not the angels who are still perfect, who serve him obediently and faithfully every moment of every day? Why not take delight in them as opposed to me? I mean, the only thing that we generally associate delight with is something that we have earned. But this is not the case with God. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Isaiah is making this argument, making this point, that none of us can earn God's delight or God's favor. The gap between us and God is so great that even our best efforts to bridge that gap, to break across and to make a dent, is unnoticeable. And so we're told to not even try to earn God's favor. In Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise." The point that the psalmists are making here is that God delights in those who trust in him, not those who trust in themselves to earn or to appease God so that he would delight in them. And this is hard for us to wrap our mind around because generally it's how our lives work. How do we get good relationships? We do things, right? If we want a coach or a teacher or a coworker to notice us and to honor us in some way, whether it be with a promotion or a compliment or whatever it may be, we try to do things so that they notice. Right? It's not the irony is not lost in the reality that when I'm out on the East Coast, me and a friend are going to see a couple baseball games. And it's amazing how much I've done the dishes in the last couple weeks. We try to earn favor. Because that's the way we exist. But God calls us not to do that with him, but simply to trust that he and him alone is able to do the heavy lifting on our behalf. For God is fully aware of the reality that our sin is so weighty, it is so dirty, it is so heavy, that none of us could carry it. Which is why he sent Christ. Why the eternal God had to be made flesh and die on our behalf. Because he and he alone had shoulders broad enough to carry the weight and bear the load of our sin and debt. And this is not just an Old Testament concept. I want to look at just two New Testament texts, and I want to note explicitly and remind each of us of what God, I guess, what his holy word says for the reason why God would delight in us, or why God would possibly choose to save us, save someone like you or me. In Titus 3:5, it says, "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." He chose and saved each of those who believed in Christ, not because of things that we have done, which also demands not because of things that we would have done, but simply because of his mercy. In 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, he saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. God delights in those who by his grace acknowledge that his love and delight is never earned, but is received only by grace through faith in Jesus alone. These are the people whom God delights in. Those who are his people, not by works, but by believing in his work through Christ on our behalf. Those whom love him, not in hopes that he will then love us in response, but those who love him because he first loved them. Let us never forget that all those who have believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of sins, God does not love you because he must. God does not simply put up with you and endure you until the end, but that you are God Almighty's delight. Let's look at the second half of this verse. And I want to note our victory through Jesus. The second half of verse 4, for it says, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Now, many translations, instead of the term victory, use the term salvation. But the reason that victory is a better translation here is because the context points to a broad victory or a broad, what would often would be termed a broad salvation. In other words, to the original audience, this reference was to God providing food or victory in battle or children or good crops. But on this side of the cross, we know that the connection with humility in relation to salvation is a connection that the New Testament makes clearly. So although for the first audience, victory is a better term because it speaks of a general salvation, of God providing needs for the people, on this side of the cross, salvation should hang in the back of our mind. Because that is the greatest victory in which God gives those whom are his delight. For the Lord takes delight in his people because he chooses to, as an act of grace, not because of things that we have done, but because of who he is, which is why it would make sense that God would be opposed to the proud, but would give grace and victory and salvation to the humble. Proverbs 3:34 says that he mocks proud mockers but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. Psalm 147:6 says the Lord sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. God asks, God demands humility from us all. For we must all, in humility, admit our sin and our lack of ability to do anything to please him. Anything to earn his delight. Remember what Isaiah said. He says, all our righteous acts. He doesn't say all our worthless folly. He's talking about our good works. There are good things that people can do. But in relation to our need, in relation to our sin debt, no good thing stands up. None of it matters. It's as if taking someone who is convicted of murder and having them go before the judge and saying, you know, but keep in mind, I never jaywalked. And expecting that that's going to help or aid them in any way, shape, or form. That's what our righteous acts are worth, our good deeds. In comparison to our debt, they're irrelevant. Because we are bound in our sin. We love our sin. And so to cling to it in any way, shape, or form, in arrogance and foolishness and thinking that we have what it takes to earn God's delight, that we deserve it, is utter foolishness. Many look to the cross, for example, and they see in the cross proof or evidence of how valuable people are. But this is a serious mistake. The cross does not point to our inherent value. That is not what the cross shows. The cross shows the depth of our wickedness and the reality that we deserve nothing from God but death and punishment. Consider this. How evil must our sin be? How wretched must it be if the only redeeming hope for it is that God Himself would need die? How wretched, how wicked it must be then. And so the cross points and it shows us how undeserving we are of God's love and grace. The cross does not emphasize our great intrinsic value, but it emphasizes our great sin and need, and yet God's fully compassionate and gracious and abounding love for those who do not deserve it. The cross shows the greatness of the grace of God. God Himself delights in those who are willing to see Him as He is, as loving and gracious toward those who do not deserve it, trusting not in themselves but in Him for all that is needed for life, for provision, and for salvation. For it is the humble that He crowns with victory. It is the humble who receive victory over sin. It is the humble who receive victory over doubt. It is the humble who receive victory over fear, who receive victory through trials. And it is the humble who eventually receive victory over death itself. To the humble who walk by faith and trust in God that He will provide, that He delights in them, and that He will crown them with victory. It is to those whom God gives victory. Friends, I would challenge you to weigh in your mind. Do you consider the blessing that we have in Christ? Or do you, in some way, shape, or form, have built into your system that either you deserve it, you deserve God's love because you haven't killed anybody, that you deserve God's love because you're a person and you're made in His image, and so because of the cross, you see yourself as so valuable, as if the cross is supposed to say that God couldn't live without us, which is not what it says. The cross shows us that we had no hope, and yet God still loved us. Friends, do you acknowledge the reality that in your sin and in your brokenness and in your createdness, that the chasm between you and God is wide? But that if you believe upon him, believe in his means of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, that you cannot earn your way into heaven, that you do not deserve your way into heaven, but willfully and joyfully acknowledge that you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And that you are willing to boast not in yourself, not in your works, not in your labors, not in your best efforts, not in your acts of righteousness, but in Jesus and Jesus alone. Knowing that even as an imperfect person, that if you cling to Christ, that God delights in you. And that God will provide you with victory. And since we know this, that God delights in his children and that he crowns the humble with victory, it should do something to us. It should cause something to overflow in us. And in verse 5, I want us to note two examples of these truths that should be developed inside of us as we ponder and as we consider the reality that God takes delight in his people and that he crowns the humble with victory. The first one is rejoicing in God. Look at the first half of verse 5. Let his faithful people rejoice in this honor. Which should bring to the question, what honor? In the delight and victory that God gives, not based on the good works that we have done, but by God's grace alone. This is an honor that we should revel in, that we should boast about, that it should be difficult to get us to stop talking about. The psalmist believed that God's actions of grace toward us should make us joy-filled people. No matter what we're going through, no matter what the circumstances is, because we trust and we believe that God is faithful and God is good and he will provide us the victory in his way and his time. David said in a very dark time in Psalm 35, may those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted who delights in the well-being of his servant. What David is saying is that even in the midst of his sorrow and his despair and his persecution, that he anticipated that God would grant him victory. And that those who heard of that victory, who read about it or who saw it, should shout with joy and gladness because God delights in his children. They should all say, the Lord is exalted, the Lord is to be praised, for the Lord delights in the well-being of his servant. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you are a child of God, that God delights in your well-being? That all he does is for that purpose. That he may punish you, but he punishes you as a father teaching to teach you something, to help you to grow in the faith. That every action he takes with you and throughout your life is not meant for your evil, but for your good, because God delights in the well-being of his servants. Friends, are we filled with rejoicing in our God? Or are we so captivated by our trivial trials? Are we so fixated on this place and this time and this ache or this pain or this inconvenience that we allow it to eclipse the beauty and the grandeur of all that God has given us? Are we filled with praise? Are we filled with rejoicing in the honor of the Lord, in the victory and the delight of being children of God? In the victory and the delight of God himself, of our Father in heaven, Do we rejoice in it? Let me give you a few things that may be worthy of our rejoicing in. And I know that some of you have been having a hard time. I know that some of you have heard bad news from a doctor or are struggling with a spouse or are having issues at home or tension with your children. Some of you may be like me, who in the last 2 weeks have had little things happen that just get in the way. You can't get the lawnmower to work. The dryer stops working. You find that for some reason your air conditioner won't work. You have all kinds of issues that you can't fix that keep breaking, and it annoys you and it gets to you, and you start to feel like maybe God's against me. Jesus said in John 6:43, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me has eternal life." Do we rejoice in the eternity of the life that God has given us? Do we boast in it? Do we proclaim it to the world? Or are we scared into speaking the truth and proclaiming it because that's not the way everybody else talks? Or because there's rules about what I can say about my salvation or my God, to which I say foolishness. We cannot be scared into turning from our religion. Thomas Watson, I'm reading this wondrous book that he wrote, and he said that we are often scared out of being faithful to our religion. As if we saw someone who could not walk mocking us for walking, and so then we start to limp. He said, it's just as foolish. We have life in Christ. We have salvation in Christ. There is no better news for us to speak of, even if the Cubs win the World Series. Yeah, even if the Cubs win the World Series, we have nothing better to talk about than the salvation we have in Christ. Even if there are no tensions in our marriage, we have nothing better to talk about than what we have in Jesus Christ. Even if we have all the world, we have nothing in comparison to what we have in Jesus Christ. Do we speak of it? Do we rejoice in the eternal life that he has given us? Or Hebrews 13:5, it says, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Do we rejoice in the reality that God has said, I'm not leaving you alone ever. You're mine. And so you will never walk through the valley of shadow and death by yourself. You will never walk through any trial on your own. Do we rejoice in knowing that we are never alone? Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do we rejoice? Do we praise God in the reality that we in Christ, because of Christ, we have nothing to fear? For he has paid our debt. Or in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do we rejoice in the reality that God said, you know what? Come to me and I'll forgive you. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how bad it seems. It doesn't matter how much it has wrecked you. I have promised I'm never leaving you, and Jesus has paid the debt, and so I will forgive you every single time. Do we rejoice in that fact, or do we run from it like cowards, clinging to our own pride? In 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Do we rejoice in the fact that God has promised and ensured that we will never be slaves of sin again? That with every trial and every temptation, that God has already seen to it that we have been given a way out. Do we rejoice in God's provision for our spiritual health? In Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Do we rejoice in the fact that even when we fall, even when we fail, that God has said, I am never giving up on you? because I started something in you and I will finish it. If you have believed, you are mine and I will see you through. And so even in those dark days when we feel as if, how could God forgive me again? Do we rejoice in knowing the truth that he has said, you're mine. I'm not done with you because I started a work and I'm going to finish it. 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Are we willing to rejoice in the fact that even though outwardly we may be decaying, even though our teeth may not be our own anymore, even our ears are aided by little robots that we put inside of them so that we can hear, even though our hips may need to be replaced or our knees may need to be replaced or our shoes don't fit anymore or we're getting shorter instead of taller, whatever it may be, that our who we are is being renewed day by day through Christ. Do we rejoice in that, or are we too busy complaining about the decay of our outward self? Or do we rejoice in knowing that even this difficulty, even this trial, even this heartache, even this back pain, or whatever it may be, God is using for our good? And thus, no matter the pain or the struggle or the trial, that it is not worth comparing to what God is working in us. Or as Romans 8:28 says, that and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Do we rejoice in this reality? Or in John 14, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Do we rejoice in the fact that Christ has not abandoned us? That he has promised to return? Do we anticipate that return and praise God in knowing that no matter how hard today gets, I'm never alone, and that God will come back for me. He will see to it that I get to enjoy where he is. Do we rejoice in that reality? Friends, in light of being God's delight and being crowned with victory, we should be people who rejoice in God. And the question is not, can we rejoice in God, but do we? And that is not to make trivial pain and loss and suffering. For it is not trivial. But when held up in comparison to what we have in Christ, it does not compare. In light of all that we have in Jesus, through God's great grace alone, do we rejoice in him more than in any other thing? For those whom God has delighted in and given victory through Jesus, there is no reason for us to be consumed with anything other than rejoicing him, thanking him, and enjoying his blessing. Let's look at the last section. Joy unending. Second half of verse 5. He says, let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Often in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, the bed is a place where people would worry and be filled with anxiety and fear. It was a place of privacy where people would weep over their state of life or their trials or their miseries. In Psalm 6, verse 6, it says, I am worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. Yet in light of all that God has done, out of grace toward those who believe, friends, not only should our days, but our nights be filled with joy. Psalm 30, verses 11 through 12 says this, "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever." Friends, my question to you is, if King David could say this, how much more should we be able to echo it? How much more should we rejoice in it? How much more filled with hope and gratitude and joy should we be on this side of the cross? My friends, God delights in his children. He is willing to give victory through Christ to the humble who will trust in him. And in light of all that God has given, we have no excuse to complain to him. We have no excuse to be lacking in joy or in gratitude to our Father. And so as we finish up this morning, I want you to hold in your mind to remember all that God has done for you in Christ. I want to push you and challenge you to be filled with the joy as you remember the grace that God has lavished upon you, not because you deserve it, but simply because he chose to lavish it upon you. And when doubt or fear or anxiety or pain or discouragement or failure or pride begin to creep into your heart, humble yourself before God and stand firm in God's grace and fight the fight of faith for your joy. Remember Psalm 149. Remember God's delight that he has in you as his child. Remember the sacrifice that Jesus has made on your behalf. And remember all of the promises of God in Scripture that are yours in Christ. Be still and let the joy of his grace and his pleasure and his victory overflow into your heart and your life. For we are blessed beyond measure. And so our joy should as well be without end and without measure. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for the goodness of your faithfulness and your word. I ask, Lord, that as we ponder this beautiful psalm, that we forget not the benefits of Christ. That we forget not that we are saved by grace, that we have not earned any of it, but that our saving is because of your righteous work, because you chose to love us. And Father, I know that there are many who are struggling and going through many different things. And I pray that you would remind us that you are sympathetic to those things, that we have a high priest who has suffered as we have. But I pray that you would also help us to keep in light of these trials and these sufferings the fact that you delight in us. You love us. That you long for us to be blessed and honored as your children. God, I pray that we would catch the reality of these blessings, and Lord, that we would enjoy them fully and vocally, and that we would allow them to soak into our hearts and our lives so that we may enjoy Christ even more. It's in his name we pray. Amen.